Reading from Ruth 1, verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judge ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites and from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there.
But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband.
This is the word of the Lord.
Good. Thank you, Nick and Alicia. A simple Google search or internet search of the top five most famous paintings, you're going to find two of those top five of just pictures, close-up pictures of two of a woman. One being the Mona Lisa, and the other girl with pearl earring, or some call it the Mona Lisa of the North, which is amazing to me. You've got the most famous paintings in all of human history, and two of them are just close-up portraits of women. Now, what we have here this morning, we're looking at the book of Ruth, and we're calling this series A Portrait of Redemption. There are greater, more grander pictures of redemption in the Bible. We think of the gospel itself, Jesus. We think of Israel coming out of Egypt. But this portrait, this close-up of one life, there's something about one life being redeemed and changing the world that pulls us in. A famous author, she looked at this picture of girl with pearl earring. Can we pull that up? She said that when I would stare at this photo, it looked like she had pregnant silence, that she was about to say something. And so this author, I think her name was Tracy Chevalier, she said, I wrote a whole novel about this. We don't know anything about this woman. And she kind of fictitiously kind of pulls out this novel of this woman's life. Based on this kind of, hey, I don't know who she is, but she's about to say something, let's kind of postulate what she says. The neat thing about the book of Ruth is we have what she said. We have her story. It's succinct. It's beautiful. It's speaking, and it's still speaking today. In fact, Tremper Longman III, he's a respected Old Testament scholar, biblical theologian and author. He's written a number of commentaries in the Old Testament. He said this, little book tells a big story. From emptiness to fullness, from despair to hope, from death to life. The story of Ruth is one of the most powerful portraits of redemption. And we're going to look over this the next few weeks. And I invite you, please, go home this week, read Ruth, study it. We're going to dig in throughout this book for the next few weeks. Now, every great redemption story begins with tragedy. There is no redemption unless there's brokenness, unless there's disaster. Think about this from the Bible. There's no powerful story of Joseph ruling in Egypt, providing for the Israelites, unless his brothers sell him into slavery. His boss's wife falsely accuses him of some sexual misconduct. This is the tragedy before redemption. There's no great story of deliverance out of Egypt unless Israel is in slavery for 400 years. But it's not just biblical. All the great stories speak like this. No story of triumph and courage and character unless Frodo, right? And Samwise, unless there's the rise of Sauron and Mordor in the east. Right, Justin? Justin's excited. There's no inspirational story of four sisters. I watch this both versions, every Christmas. Unless Beth March dies and looks at her sister, Jo, and gives her the courage to write it all down. That's where we get Little Women. No story of manifest destiny and courage of Emmett and Wild style unless Lord Business is going to try to destroy the world on Taco Tuesday. Some of you more cultured people know what I'm talking about. There's no inspirational story of reconciliation of Rooster and Maverick unless Goose dies at the end of the first movie. Spoiler alert, it's 40 years old. Y'all should have watched it by now. But we love these stories, but they all begin with heartache, with pain. And I think they speak to us, though we might not have experienced slavery, we know what it's like to be enslaved. Or we know someone who is walking through that. There's something about these portraits that speak to us. And so this morning we begin not with great overcoming, but great disaster. Not inspiration, but a cautionary tale. Here's my main theme this morning. Ruth's story of redemption begins by showing us how pressure, when met with panic instead of faith, leads to a progression of loss. The pressure, number one. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, Ruth is in context, and the first verse helps us. It says, hey, in the land of the judges, in the time when there were judges. In fact, if you kind of know your Bible, kind of how it's set up, at the very last verse of the book of Judges is right before what we read this morning in Ruth chapter 1. And this is what it says. In those days, this is Judges 21:25, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And they're living in a land where there is no standard of morality that we're kind of living into. We're kind of all doing what we think is right. Does it sound familiar? You can do what's right for you, and you can do what's right for you. And it doesn't matter that we're tearing each other apart in the process. Israel is disunified. There's rejection of the law of Moses. But famines are a sign of judgment. You guys have turned away. God has brought you out of slavery. He's brought you into a good land filled with milk and honey. He's given you the land. Cities you have not built. Vineyards you have not planted. Olive groves you have not cultivated. And now you're here and you're in the abundance and you've forgotten God. And God says, he's brought famine in throughout the book of Judges. And then that in turn would cause people to turn back to God. But the pressure here is real for Elimelech. It's real because we know how intense it is because you can look at the names of his kids and it kind of describes the time. Names back then meant something. We just kind of sometimes pick a name. But these cultures, there's something in a name. And his two sons, one meant sickness and the other one meant wasting away. This is not a good time. This is real pressure. This isn't kind of fake pressure. This isn't, you guys just should have been tough. This is real pressure. When you look at your kids and they're wasting away, this is time to do something, right? This is real pressure. Elimelech is in the town of Bethlehem. And if y'all, my Bible scholars in here know, Bethlehem means house of bread. In the very place I should be full, I'm hungry. How many of us have been in church or read our Bible like, this is the place I should be full and I feel empty? I have. If you've walked with Jesus longer than any amount of time, it's coming. What, the irony here, I'm dying of hunger in the house of bread. How many of us have gone dry? How many of us are experiencing famine? Pressures come in various forms. Pressure to make the grade, young people. Right? I've got to get the grade so I can get the scholarship so I can get into the school. And we feel the pressure. Pressure to perform at work. Performance reviews are coming. Pressures to make the team. There's financial pressure. I mean, we're all feeling the inflation and maybe the impending recession. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. We don't have the crystal ball. But we feel the skimpflation. Boy, I picked up a bag of chips the other day, and it's like that full. That's false average. I don't care how many ounces it says it has on there. That thing, I have a friend who picked his thing up, and he was like, no, he pulled out a scale, put it on there. It was like half of what it said. He wrote emails, boy. He's like, taking pictures. He's expecting a return. But that pressure is real to feed your family, to start planning for the future. What about relational pressure? Perhaps you've been single longer than you've planned. Or maybe you got married and it's not what you hoped for. I mean, all of us have been through a famine in some way or another in our marriages. Don't think you're alone out there. That's the great lie of the enemy. You're by yourself. No one's struggling. I mean, I'm standing up here. I got a pretty good view. All of us are going through it from time to time. Amen. Perhaps there's pressures from parents to achieve, to go further, to do more. There's physical pressures, illness, decisions we're making, taking a toll on our body. Spiritual pressures. Same issue I'm still dealing with. Ministry pressures. Maybe you started a small group and you're looking around, ain't nobody showing up. You feel like, what does that say about me? I've been there. Pressure, success. You should be further along than you are. Don't y'all feel that? I mean, just scroll your favorite social media. Everybody's doing great but you, except for that one friend who doesn't have a filter, right? But everybody else is doing great. Like, you don't have to post everything. Famine and pressure come with different shapes and different sizes. But they all affect us the same. And here it is. Pressure exposes what we trust. Pressure exposes what we trust. Pressure doesn't create problems. It reveals them. I had a coach say that one time. Sports don't build character. I mean, how many great athletes do we know without character? Because sports don't build character, but they do reveal it. It gives you an opportunity to see it in a micro level so that you can develop character. It's a tool. But pressure exposes what we trust. This is the great analogy of the crucible, the furnace for gold. If you turn up the heat, impurities rise to the surface. So the heat doesn't put the impurity in there. Y'all realize that? We like to blame the pressure, don't we? It's the pressure's fault. No, that's been in there. That's been inside of you, Blake Dameron, the whole time. It just took the right moment at the right heat, at the right friction, the right pressure. Boom, it comes to the surface. And boy, we love blaming others. We are experts at it because heat doesn't cause impurities, but it does reveal them. Pressure exposes what we trust. And that brings us to number two, the panic. Here comes the pressure, and then here comes the panic. We're just going to sojourn down to Moab for a few months. looks at his wife, Naomi, which means pleasant. We're just going to, look, it's bad here. This pressure is real. This is not like fake pressure. This is real pressure. And so we got to get out of here. We have to leave the boundaries that God has set up for us to flourish and prosper. And the reason we're not is because we've turned away from him. We got to get out of here because we hear down in Moab there's something better. The grass isn't always greener, is it? No mention of God, no mention of altars, no mention of prayer, but a pragmatic approach to life. It's just practical, guys. We got to go to Moab. Because panic means reacting in unbelief and fear. It's, I see the pressure, and now I respond or react in fear and unbelief. Elimelech reacts to famine by leaving the promised land. Now, this happened earlier to one of his ancestors. Isaac was experiencing famine, and he started going down to Egypt, not Moab, but Egypt. And God stops him on his way, and he says, look, Isaac, if you'll stay in the land and cultivate faithfulness, I will make you flourish in the midst of famine. And the Bible says that Isaac sowed and reaped in the same year 100-fold when all around him is desolate because he walked by faith and not by sight. He stayed in the boundary lines that God's put. He didn't panic. He responded in faith. He took the little he had and he sowed it. And God made it prosper. Don't leave the boundary lines that God set up. Here's the question for us this morning. How are you? How are we? How am I responding to pressure? Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 says this. It says, take care, brothers. I love how the author puts these together. Take care, therefore, brothers, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. See, evil and unbelief always walk together. There is no sin that you walk into without first disbelieving what God said. Sin at its root is unbelief. I believe that I know better. God doesn't know. I believe there's a better way than God's way. Fear. So when pressure comes, am I reacting or responding? Because fear looks like us reacting. Unbelief looks like us reacting. Letting the situation dictate my action instead of my trust in God. Fear and faith are opposites. How do we know we're reacting in fear versus faith? Because I'm going to be honest. Sometimes two people can do the same thing. One's responding in faith. One's responding in fear. It doesn't have to be evil. There are clearly, this is sin. This is walking outside the boundaries. And there are other times when you're just making decisions, one based in fear, one based in faith. They look the same. But a clear sign for us is, are you in Moab? Right? Your heart is deceptive. I remember this was years ago. I was a campus minister, I think, and I had gotten in a car wreck, and I had bumped into this guy or woman, I can't remember, but it was my fault. I had hit their bumper, and we had talked on the phone afterwards. I was like, look, man, I'll take care of it. Don't, you know, get my insurance involved. We tried to work it out. We miscommunicated, whatever. Eventually, and he had every right to do so, he called his insurance and filed it. And I'm on the phone with him, and I got so upset. And after I put the phone down, just being vulnerable here, I put the phone down, and I thought to myself, I did not respond well. You've ever been in that moment? Where, and then I thought, why did I respond that way? Here's why. I was afraid. I was scared I couldn't pay the bills. I was scared that my insurance was going to go up. And so I reacted in fear. Instead of like, Lord, you've provided. I mean, hundreds of examples in my own life of you providing. And yet, this is nothing. And I'm freaking out. And here I am reacting in the flesh because I'm afraid. But there are more poignant examples. If you are sleeping with someone who is not your spouse, you're in Moab. You have left the promised land of God's goodness. And you said, God's not going to provide for me. I'm going to provide for myself. That's an easy one, right? If you're escaping your reality with hours of entertainment, could be neutral like movies, entertainment, video games, could be immoral like pornography, you're in Moab. You're saying, look, I'm looking for something. I'm not finding it in the boundary lines God has for me. I'm going to go outside of that and get it for myself. You're in Moab. If you're cheating to get the grade, you feel the pressure. I've got to achieve, and therefore I'm going to cut the corner. You're in Moab. You're stealing, you're lying, you're deceiving. You're in Moab. If you're compromising your conscience and your values to get what you think you need, you're going down to Moab. I can't tell you how many times as a leader the temptation is to react in fear instead of responding in faith. And praise God, I've had mentors like Pastor Mike who a number of times said, Blake, don't respond to that email. Give yourself 24 hours. Don't make that call. Don't post on social media. Are you responding in faith or reacting in fear? Okay, Lord. What? And sometimes it comes the question of, what does faith look like in this situation? Sometimes I'm not so connected to my faith that I need to ask the question. Panic, you should listen to this. Panic replaces faith with pragmatism. Panic replaces faith with pragmatism. When we're afraid in unbelief, we can justify anything with, of course, this just makes the most sense. Right? This is practical, it's pragmatic. And here we are on the way to Moab. We're just going to stay a couple months. Parents, let me encourage you. You're in the room. Let me encourage you. You're trying to raise your kids up in the way they should go. Amen? You could be anywhere else this morning, but you're here. I just want to encourage you. Way to go. It ain't easy. Amen? Maybe you're trying to have healthy boundaries around technology. You feel the pressure, don't you? Your kids pushing back. Other parents without standards, you know. It's those other parents, right? But everybody's got to walk with the Lord in their home. And so we're not judging how other parents are doing. God, what have you asked me to do in faith? And we feel the pressure. It's not formulaic. Two different families can do something very different, both in faith. Amen? But don't react to the pressure. When God has spoken something to you, stand in faith. This is not about a formula. Every family's going to look like this. Let me get up here and tell you, families at GCF, you're going to... No, that's not what we're saying at all. I'm saying you need to seek the Lord about what he's asking you to do in this season. Get the information. Get the understanding of what's going on. And then make a stand. Single folks, believe in God. I remember I went to a mission trip years ago. I can't remember exactly when it was, but it was all single women from this particular church who came. And they're like, it's a wilderness where we are. There's no men. It's a wilderness. And you feel the pressure. You feel the temptation. I'm dating this person, and I want to keep this standard in our physical relationship, but fear leads to compromise. And we panic. Next thing you know, we're waking up in Moab. And we, how did I get here? Right? That's real pressure, isn't it? Panic replaces faith with pragmatism. I know I should be giving. I know I should be sowing in faith. But then we don't tithe and we don't give. We pull back. Nothing bad happened. Let's try it again. And then we forget. And then we grow out of habit. And the next thing you know, we're not giving anything. And Lord, and we're waking up and we're in Moab. Because giving takes faith. It's very practical not to give. I mean, that just makes sense. I'm looking, Blake, I'm looking at my, it doesn't make any sense to give. I get it. But the Lord said everything comes from Him. And we give back. Amen? Maybe things aren't great at home. And they're not getting better. Our needs aren't getting met. And we start looking around at work to meet our emotional needs. And eventually we start maybe even flirting with our physical needs. And then we wake up in Moab. Maybe you would never do that in person, but you're flirting on the internet. I mean, you can now create your own AI version of reality. Well, I would never actually cheat on my spouse, but now I've got a digital version. I'm pretty sure Jesus looks at that the same, doesn't he? That's becoming more and more of a reality, and it is that's taking on physical forms in other countries. At least I'm not. But what you are doing is panicking. And if you aren't in Moab yet, you've started the sojourn. There's pressure, then there's panic, then there's progression. Listen to these words, phrases in 1 through 5. A man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, just a trip, just to get some bread and come back. Verse 2, they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech dies, and their two sons, these took Moabite wives, putting down roots. They lived there 10 years. You see the progression? Just visiting. Now we're remaining. Now something bad happens. Now I'm putting down roots. And I just want to encourage the fathers in here and the men in here. Even though this man had made a bad decision, there was something about his presence that was holding back the tide to remain. And then as soon as he's out of the equation, they take wives and they put down roots. I just want to encourage you today, your presence alone pushes back the tide. I'm not saying no man in here is perfect, including the man on this stage. We've made mistakes. We fall short of God's heavenly glory. But your presence pushes back the enemy. Do you understand that? Your presence pushes back this tide against your kids. Show up. Be present. The temptation is to pull away. The temptation is to panic. The temptation maybe is even to beat yourself up over past mistakes. But just being there keeps back the tide. Amen? Because then there's hope. We can get back to Israel. But if you're not in the equation, and here's the lie, it'd be better if you weren't around. That is a lie, y'all. Now, here's what's beautiful about this story, because the man is no more. And God still redeems the moment. Amen. This is the portrait about a woman named Ruth, praise God. And so I'm not going to diminish that, but I want us to see, men, you matter. Amen. We'll just go for a few months. 10 years later. Right? We drop our standards. We cut corners. We allow things because we don't want to be weird. I don't want to be weird. I'm just helping you guys. The culture is turning to such a degree, you're going to look weird. You're going to look like a freak. Just normal follow Jesus is going to look like radical. I had a friend the other day. He's on a podcast, not really serving the Lord, but he was, you know, grew up around stuff. And the he just had normal family standards. And they're looking at him like he's some kind of alien. You didn't what? You weren't doing X, Y, Z? Man, that's crazy. I've never heard of that before. You're a freak. Because it's going to be weirder and weirder. If you want to live a godly life in this world, you're going to be persecuted. That's what Jesus said. And we bought into the lie that you come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. Jesus promised the opposite. Do y'all realize that? I don't know how that kind of snuck in. Like, come to Jesus and you won't have any more problems anymore. Come to Jesus and your problems will look different. You'll be satisfied. You'll be united in Christ. There'll be something different about you. But then you change sides. You change teams. They ain't happy with you. Small compromises create long-term consequences. That's what we see here. When you're telling this story in ancient Israel, that's what they're hearing. Small compromises lead to long-term consequences. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce. He says, hell begins with a grumbling mood. He's talking about this concept of hell and how kind of we've kind of created this thing of like hell and fire and brimstone. But he's like, look, it might be that, but it might look a little different too. And he says this, hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you yourselves are distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourselves. Man, I shouldn't be doing that. Wish I could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer. Then there will be no one left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. It is not a question of God, quote, sending to us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. And I'm not trying to make this theological say, what does hell look like? I don't care right now. That's not the point. It ain't good. That's what I do know. And there is real fire or metaphorical fire, whatever. It's burning in you and it will never go out. And here it is. There's a progression of sin. We've seen this. You do a little bit. Then you do a little bit more. Then you do a little bit. And next thing you know, you wake up and you're in Moab and you're like, how did I get here? I don't even know who I am anymore. There's a progression. Small compromises create long-term consequences. I mean, we know the stories. It was just... I had a friend, a young man I was discipling, mentoring on campus. He was a student leader. And then he'd kind of come from a path of like recreational drug use, and he had stopped. But one weekend, it was kind of a holiday weekend. People are away. An old friend called. Next thing you know, he just gets a little bit. Just a little bit. Well, he didn't know that it was laced with something else. And the next thing you know, he's in the hospital, doesn't even know his name. And this is what they told him. They said, hey, you'll never finish college again. Your brain is fried, essentially. You probably have the mind of an elementary student. One little compromise. Now, here's the redemption story. he started believing the Lord again. His janitor would come in and read the Bible out loud while he cleaned the room. Begin to hear the word. Begin to remember what God had said to him. That brother graduated his final semester with a 4.0 at ECU. So that's the redemption, right? But here's the shattering, the consequences of compromise. We've all seen this play out. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, cost you more than you're willing to pay. That's what sin does. The pressure's real. I don't want to minimize that. Will we respond in faith or fear? And the progression, it keeps pulling us further away. There's a literary device called planted exposition. And what it looks like is you can plug at the beginning of a story just some kind of benign information. And most people will just look over. I think if you remember the movie Inception, this is at play, where at the very beginning of the movie, there's a little bit of information. It doesn't mean anything to you. You're just watching. But later on, it makes perfect sense, right? There was this old movie. I can't remember. Maybe early 2000s. I know Tim will remember this, but it was called Fallen. It was Denzel Washington played in it, and it's his voice. You know, he's got that great voice. He's kind of narrating at the beginning, and he starts the movie. Let me tell you about the time I almost died. And then he tells the story, and he's a character. And at the very end of the movie, they're trying to kill this demon. That's why the name Fallen. And they're figuring out, oh, this is a spirit, and this is how you kill it. And at the very end of the movie, they've this perfect situation that they get to kill this devil. It's great. And then at the last moment, the devil gets out. And then you're like, I thought. And then you remember. And then he quotes the quote he said at the beginning. Let me tell you about the time I almost died. And you're like, oh, I missed it, right? That moment. Ruth does that here. See, the author of Ruth starts out the story. It says, look, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And the people she's writing it from, she's telling a historical event. She's past David, past Solomon. Whoever's writing this is talking about Ruth in the past, a historical thing. And anytime you hear the word Bethlehem, somebody in Israel is like, David, the house of bread, the city of David, Judah. They're thinking Messiah. And in the end of this book, he tells you, so-and-so is so-and-so and so is the father of David. And they're telling a bigger story. And this is what's beautiful about this kind of planted exposition is that we've read five verses this morning. And we've gone in and we've shown, look, there's a shattering here. There's redemption, but we are not seeing any of it here. There ain't no redemption here. Just pressure, panic, progression, slide. And we're done. And yet, right in the beginning is this hope. Someone will rise out of this line, the line that made the bad decision, the line that turned away from God, the line that did unmentionable things, and now they're in Moab. And here's the encouragement to us this morning is when we follow this line, if you go all the way to the New Testament, Ruth gets barely mentioned, but she gets mentioned. There's a long list of men. And then four women, and one of those is Ruth. She's in the line of Jesus the Messiah. In fact, without this mistake, there is no Ruth. God's sovereignty taking, look, I know that you're going to make some bad decisions. I know you're going to do some things that you're going to regret in some way, even if I heal for the rest of your life. And here's what's beautiful. I'll still redeem it for my glory. And so let me encourage you this morning. There's a shattering. But there's a reconciliation and there's a restoration. And I don't care what you've done. You might be the founding mayor of Moab. And God's saying, hey, you can still be a part of my story. I'm doing something in human history. I'll take the good and I'll take the bad and I'll redeem them both because I'm telling a bigger story. But you got to come out of Moab. You can't stay there. You can't just say, oh, praise the Lord, I'm going to just plant roots here in Moab. You can't stay there. You got to come out. Let's pray this morning. Father, I thank you for this beautiful portrait. A portrait every one of us can relate to. Because there's not a person in this room who hasn't gone to Moab. And what I'm here today to tell you is the good news that no matter where you are, God wants you back. No matter what you've done, he can redeem it. No matter the guilt and the shame that you're carrying, God wants to forgive and restore. That's the story. Yes, it's bad. Yes, there's pressure. Yes, we've all gone to Moab, but you can come out by the grace of God. You don't have to stay there. If you're here this morning and God is pulling on your heart and you're saying, Blake, I'm in Moab and I need to come home. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to raise your hand and raise it high. Don't be ashamed. Amen. 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 Keep it up. Amen. You can put your hands down. If you're not ready for this, don't do this, okay? This is a step of faith, but I felt like for the Lord, some of y'all needed to take a stand, to take a stand of faith, saying, Blake, when I'm standing up this morning, I'm saying I'm leaving Moab behind, and I'm going to follow the Lord. If you raised your hand this morning, you're saying, Blake, that's me. I need to take a stand. I want you to stand to your feet. I'm going to pray for you. If you had the courage to stand, I want you to pray with me. You can pray to yourself, but pray out loud. King Jesus, forgive me for my doubt and my unbelief. This led me to leave your good land and to go where I should not have gone. I want to return home today. I know that Jesus Christ has died for me. He's forgiven my sins, and he's calling me home. He wants me, and I'm coming. Fill me, Holy Spirit. I need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. I'm going to pray for one more thing. My encouragement to those who took a stand this morning is find a friend. They might be in this room. Grab them by the hand. Say, I need you to pray for me. I'm coming home. I'm coming home to my Father in heaven, and I'm going to follow Jesus. I need help. If you don't know what that step looks like, I want you to come and talk to me. I want to pray for you, get you some resources in your hand, because you cannot do this alone. Amen? But I want to give one more opportunity for us to respond this morning. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you saying, Blake, this morning I'm feeling the pressure. I'm under a lot of pressure right now. And I feel the temptation to panic, and sometimes I do. And I need help. I need prayer. If that's you in this morning, I want you to raise your hand. I want to pray for you. If you're under pressure, you're under pressure. I see your hands all over this place. Lord, you see these hands. Father, I pray for every hand raised in this room. They're feeling the pressure, Lord. Lord, give them strength not to panic. Lord, not to react in fear, but respond in faith. I pray that you'd give them a word to stand on, a scripture that they can quote, a scripture they can put on their wall or their mirror or in their car to say, no, 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 no. I know what I'm feeling and I know what I'm thinking, but God's word says this. God, give them a word. Give them the strength to endure. Because we know that if we do not give up, we will reap a harvest. Lord, help them not give up. I even pray that you even put men and women in their minds to reach out to for prayer, for confession. The power of bringing our sin to the light. Time of refreshings will come from the presence of the Lord. Father, help us in this place, Lord. Draw strength from this story that though we've ventured into Moab, you are bringing us home, not just as individuals, but as families, as church families, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Can we give the Lord a hand this morning as we close? Let's stand to our feet as we finish this morning. If you're working the altars this morning, if you would go ahead and come forward so that people can know who's available for prayer. We want to pray with you if you need prayer this morning. Just a reminder that we're going to have Next Step in about 15 minutes in this room, James, in the old cafe. In the old cafe, if you're here for Next Step and want to know more about the church, we'll be in the old cafe. If you're here for Making Disciples Intensive, we're going to do that immediately, probably about 15 minutes in the legacy room for those who are here for that intensive. You guys, thank you so much for being here. I hope that you were blessed and that you were ministered to this morning. We love, we're grateful that you're here. We'll see you next week for part two of Ruth. You guys have a great day.